Well, back here again. Pastor Mike is still in Governor doing the foundation series, but he will be back for the fellowship meal that you guys are going to be having over here. So what we're going to be doing today, we're going to be opening up a kind of a new series, kind of open-ended, just a look through, kind of a walk through the book of Titus. And Pastor Mike will be, I believe that he's going to be here next week. So, but we'll be continuing this, and there's a number of topics, number of very helpful things, and I think important things given what's going on in our culture in many regards, and a number of really important topics we'll be looking at in the weeks, perhaps even months to come, as we go through, work our way through this little powerful letter. The letter to Titus. I did want to mention one thing too. I know we talked a lot about forgiveness. We kind of wrapped up that series. We talked about reconciliation. One thing I did forget to mention is that with reconciliation, sometimes we're waiting for someone to reconcile with us, but we need to kind of step out. And we need to just realize sometimes if we know our brother has aught against him, Jesus said, it's so critical that even when you're ready to worship, you literally just go, as soon as possible, I'm going to go to this person and I'm going to ask their forgiveness. I got to try to make things right. And so we want to do that. But anyways, that's just a little tiny loose end I wanted to throw in there. So let's take a look at the book of Titus. That's where we're going to be starting today, and we're going to do just kind of an overview of this book today, kind of get a big picture of this letter, but we're going to start by kind of dissecting the first couple of the verses here, because it's going to actually help us, I think, to get the big picture of this letter, and Paul starts off here in verse 1. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Wow, that's a mouthful. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. That's one sentence. That's a lot, and there's a ton in there. But Paul is writing this letter to Titus. Titus is quite possibly a Gentile believer, but in any case, he is, this is probably written after Acts 28. Paul probably made another trip to Crete, to the island of Crete, and helped get some churches started there, or a trip, I should say, to the island of Crete with Titus. And Titus gets kind of left behind there to kind of basically consolidate the work that was going on in the island of Crete. And this is, perhaps one of Paul's last missionary journeys before his second arrest and martyrdom, which happened, of course, in the late, probably 66 AD or thereabouts. But in any case, he starts off, he says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus. That's a mouthful. And what I mean by that word servant, again, we think of, what would you call Paul, right? Well, a lot of times we think of him as the Apostle Paul, right? We kind of put that title on him. He's the Apostle Paul. Well, Paul never used that title. In fact, none of the apostles ever used that title. They always said, I'm a servant of God. The word is literally a slave, a bond slave. That's the way they viewed themselves, as bond slaves of Jesus Christ. That's how they saw them, an apostle of Jesus Christ. They would sometimes say that as well, but it was more a definition of their function than some title. But even who are they? What were they doing? Their identity. It often they would start it off by saying that. In fact, Paul wasn't alone in this. You'd see Jude saying the same thing. You see James using the same language. Peter's using the same language. And so they always come off as that. Now, why are they saying that? Because they're really saying who they are and why they're doing what they're doing. They frequently open their letters with this so that we get a good, solid picture of what their purpose is in writing the thing. They're not there for their own agenda. What they're talking about is not their own agenda. They're the servant of God. They're the slave of God, the bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they're doing what they're doing. And that's really, really helpful for us to realize that that's how they viewed themselves. They were at the beck and call of the Lord Jesus, right? They were his servant. A master does what? I mean, a servant does what? A slave, a bond slave, a doulos, which is what the word is here, is an unpaid slave, okay? He just does whatever his master wants. And yes, were they the friends of God? Absolutely. Did they view themselves as the friends of God? Absolutely they did. As the children of God? Absolutely. As a child of God? You better believe it. As a lover of God? You better believe it. They viewed themselves as all those things. But primarily, when they're operating in this function as an apostle, they're seeing themselves first, and they're really identifying themselves and saying and telegraphing, this is what we're doing. We're just serving God here. We're an apostle of the Lord. I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. An apostle is simply, it simply is a messenger. It's a delegate, someone who is delivering somebody else's message. That's the way Paul viewed himself. I've got a message to give. I've been given a message. I'm giving that out to you guys. And he writes that again and again and again in his letters. And the other apostles do as well. They frequently use that kind of terminology. We got a message to give. In fact, Jesus told all the apostles, he said to all of them, he said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go. See, he's the one who did the choosing. And so really that's helpful if we view who we are primarily as bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Now we're children of God, we're loved by God, we're his friends, we're called to be all that. But when we do whatever God calls us to do, we always see this. It's not my agenda. It's not what I want to do. It's what does he want to do? That's the only thing that matters. That's what this is all about. Everything we do, it all wraps around that identity as his bond slave, as one who serves him. For Paul, this is not a profession. I mean, Paul is a tent maker by profession. This is his calling. He's going to do this whether you pay him or not. I mean, that's just who he is. That's who God has called him to be, and that's what he's doing. And sometimes he would get paid, and sometimes he wouldn't, and it all depended, right? It's like, is it useful for the advancement of the gospel or not? That's the only thing that he cared about. So sometimes he got paid, and sometimes he didn't. It didn't matter. It's all that mattered is, Lord, what will advance the gospel the best? That was his heart attitude. And so that's how he introduces this letter as well. But look at what else he says here. He says it's for, why is he this servant of God? Why is he called to be this apostle? It's for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. So again, this is he's serving the Lord, but he's serving the Lord and his calling and his gifting is there for what? For the benefit of other people, really. That's what it's there for. And that's true for all of us. Whatever our gifting or our calling is, it's primarily to benefit other people rather than the other way around, isn't it? And that's really what God has called us to do. Now, do we get benefits from it? Absolutely. It's a blessing to serve the Lord, isn't it? It's a wonderful blessing. But that's not the primary focus of the whole thing. It's not the primary reason for our calling. The fact of the matter is God can use somebody else. It's okay. He could do that, right? He really can. But he calls us to serve him and to serve others for the sake of the elect, their knowledge of the truth. Now, the thing about the truth is it always does what he says next. It accords with godliness in hope of eternal life. So here's the other thing he's talking about here too. The truth always leads to godliness when we are taking in the truth of God into our life. We're going to live godly lives. In fact, this is going to become a main theme throughout this letter, godly living. How do we live godly lives in the midst of an extremely perverse age, extremely perverse culture? How do you live a godly life? And recognizing that that's the calling that we have on our life. And so he talks about it, and he says it's in hope of eternal life. It's not to gain eternal life. We're not doing this so we can hopefully work hard enough and maybe God will like us a little better or love us more or do something and let us into heaven one day, right? No, no, it's because we actually have eternal life. We have the hope of eternal life. We've got something worth living for. There's this entire different kingdom that we're living for and in. He goes on, he says, God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Did you know that God is not... He's not going, gee, he's not all baffled when bad things happen in the world or something weird happens. He's going, oh my goodness, I can't believe it. You know, I mean, God's not going, oh no, what's going on, right? He's not freaking out. He's not going, oh my, what, you know. God actually has a plan here for eternity, and he figured it all out before the ages even began, before the whole thing got started. He's got the thing covered from A to Z. He really does. And so that can give us a tremendous amount of confidence regardless of what's going on around us in the culture around us. Tremendous amount of stability. I mean, we can be really, really encouraged and not discouraged regardless of what's going on. And he says this all happens. It was manifested at the proper time. It was manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. He says, you guys, you Cretans, you came into this knowledge through the preaching of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Wonderful, wonderful privilege each one of us has. It's not just the preacher. It's not just the guy who stands at the pulpit. We've all been given that glorious opportunity to preach and to share the good news with those around us. But it began, he was the catalyst for it on the island of Crete. This is the wonderful thing, the word of God. So Paul sees himself, and you see this in all the apostles' letters, they repeatedly see themselves really as stewards, as having responsibility, as having a call to live a responsible life and to carry out their responsibilities before God. Do they do it out of a heart of love for God and people? Absolutely they do. I mean, this is totally central to who they are. And yet, undergirding this whole thing is this deep sense of commitment and focus and responsibility going on in their lives. And that is one of the key reasons why God put them and had them doing what they were doing. Because God knew this is exactly how they're going to take this assignment. They're going to do this. They're going to take this with all seriousness. And so we're going to see that theme now. It's going to begin to carry through this letter, and there's a reason I mentioned that stuff because of some of the things we're going to look at. Now, as you kind of read your way through this letter, early in the process, we get a real clear picture as to why he writes the kinds of things that he writes. If you kind of move through this and you look over in verse 12, he's talking about the situation in Crete and what Crete is like, what the island of Crete is like. He says in verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Wow. Ouch. And you read that, you go, okay, Paul, really? Boy, I thought you were supposed to be a nice guy, you know? I mean, this is like really a tough saying, isn't it? But their ungodliness was particularly pronounced, wasn't it? This is actually a statement made by the Cretan poet Epimenides about 200 years earlier. But it was a famous quote about the island of Crete. Everybody knew about it, right? This guy said this. This had been going on. This culture, this mess on this island had been going on generation after generation. I mean, just deep-seated corruption and gross immorality and just gross, disgusting behavior. I mean, they used to actually praise people who were good at robbing people. These were like heroes. That's what we know from ancient history, some of the testimonies about that island. They actually boast some of their heroes are the great villains, you know? That's how corrupt that island was. It was terrible, terrible, terrible situation. But if we take a look at the three main evil characteristics of this society, we're going to get a good idea as to why Paul is writing the letter the way he writes it. Because really, and why does God include this in his word? Well, I think one of the key reasons why he includes this statement in the word is he's effectively saying, listen, when you're in a culture that is really in decay mode, like big time, the kinds of stuff written to Titus are especially pertinent to you. And that's why I think this letter is really pertinent to us today, because our culture is, like Eldon Wilson put it, the guy's been on the planet 86 years as an American. He says our country's in a lot of trouble. Now, he's got a history going on, right? He's lived a long life, and he can remember back to the way things were, to the way it is now, and he goes, we're in a lot of trouble, okay? So it's not just me saying that. He's saying that, and he's older than I am, right? I mean, there's problems in our country, okay? Serious, serious problems, serious moral decay. And I think I see all these kinds of characteristics, the same kind of stuff going on in our nation right now. But again, we don't have to hit the panic button, right? God's got this figured out. He's even given us the message in this letter to know how to live in this kind of a society. I love that. I mean, God has equipped us in his word to know how to deal with the decay around us and how to live a godly life in the midst of it all. Now, he goes on, he talks about this fact that the Cretans are liars, okay? And so what does he do? He says they tend to be what? In verse 10, they're empty talkers and deceivers, okay? That's the purpose of lying, isn't it? You keep telling lies to keep people off balance, right? You tell one lie, that you get caught in that one, so then you say another one, and before you know it, you're moving over here, and you're moving over there, and people actually will listen to the commands of liars. They'll do that. They'll respect liars, okay? That's happening. That's happening in our culture. People are respecting people who are good at lying. That's scary, but that's what's going on. That's the kind of thing that's going on in our culture. The other thing that Paul's going to talk about here, one of the things that really characterizes liars is they are frequently in quarreling, they're malicious, and they're very discourteous in their speech. That's what the scripture says. Okay? Very interesting, isn't it? So Paul is going to deal, he's going to double down on this issue of our tongues and how we speak. He's basically calling us out to something higher, isn't he, than what's going on in the culture around us. Saying, don't join into that. Don't go in with that. So one of the things he's going to talk about, too, in here is how we combat deception. One of the key ways we do that is we hold firmly to the truth of the Word of God. We hold to the Word of God, and we hold to it firmly, to the doctrines in the Scripture. We don't budge on them. We treat the Word of God with reverence. We revere it. We listen to it. We take it as it is. It's a message from God. It's a message from the God of the universe, the one who created everything, including us, who holds our very breath. And so one of the ways we deal with this kind of culture is we say, okay, thank God there's a standard. Thank God there's truth in the midst of all the lying, all the nonsense, all the blah going on, there's truth. And I don't need to join in with it. I can stand back and I can live separate from that mess that's around me. I don't have to join into it. I'm not going to join into it. I refuse. I'm not going there. So he really deals with that. And that's really important. In fact, one of the things, I'll refer to Eldon a few times this morning, right? I love to piggyback on somebody else and appreciate that, brother. But he said, you know, us charismatics and Pentecostals, we haven't often done well in this area of respecting the Word of God. And I agree with him. And anytime we think that we can somehow, you know, it doesn't count for us because we're so anointed, we don't really have to pay attention to it. I mean, well, there's a problem there, isn't there? We're going to talk about that a little bit more. But he mentioned a guy by the name of William Branham who God used mightily and who fell into serious error towards the end of his ministry. He said something. He said he could hardly preach his way out of a brown paper bag, and yet God used him, right? I have a sneaking suspicion, though, he wasn't studying the scriptures very well. It's probably why he was loose at not you know, preaching the truth, maybe eventually. unfortunately, he failed to study the scriptures and be a student of the Word of God and respect and revere the Word of God. So we want to do that. We need to do that. We must respect the Word of God. It's going to guard us from deception. It's going to guard us from falling for lies and listening to the commands of liars. We're not going to give into it. We're not going to go there. Now, he also says that the society is marked, the people are marked, he says they're like evil beasts, okay? Like evil beasts, okay? Now, what's a beast like? Well, you know, a beast, you know, is a wild animal that is really difficult, if not impossible, to domesticate, okay? You know, at best, you can maybe get them to do a few acts in a circus, right? It's about as best as you can do with them. But you don't get a jaguar to plow the fields, you know what I mean? You're not going to get a lion to pull, a hoe or something. I mean, you're not going to be able to do that. They're not good for domestication. They're not good for doing any kind of useful labor, right? They're just not good at it. But they are beasts after all, and you know, a lion can't help being a lion, you know. A wild boar is going to be a wild boar, you know. And it's just the way they are. But you see the way they, you know, you see the pride of lions, they're going at the prey. You know, in one minute, they're the mommy's licking the cub, and the next minute they're going after the prey, and the cub's trying to get a bite, and mommy's biting the cub. You know, I mean, it's like, whoa, what's going on there, you know? I mean, but they're beasts, right? Now, the problem is the Cretans are evil beasts. Why? Because we weren't made to be like them. We weren't made to bite our own, you know? We weren't made to cannibalize our own. We weren't made to just not care about what happens to the guy next to us. And just totally live for our passions and whatever we feel like, right? We weren't designed for that. We're actually made in the image of God. And so we have a proper role to play. We've got a part to play. We've got responsibilities in our culture and in our community and towards one another. There are roles that we have been called to play. We're not beasts. We've got a part to play. We got a responsibility on the planet and in the people and amongst the people that we live with. And so not surprisingly, Paul, to combat this just wild passion, whatever you want to do, go for it. You can be whatever you want to be. I mean, you know, hey, you know, if you're not happy being a guy, just be a girl. I mean, who cares, you know? I mean, if you're not happy being a girl, be a guy. I mean, you know, whatever you want to be, whatever you want to do, sky's the limit. You know, whatever excesses you want to be, who cares? Living like beasts. Living like beasts, really. Paul says, hey, there's actually roles that we're meant to play. We have roles. Men are supposed to do certain things. Women are supposed to do certain things. I mean, older men are supposed to act a certain way. Younger men a certain way. Younger women, you know, older women. There's actually roles and things that God actually has designed for us. And in the scripture, he's going to say in here, he says it's actually in accord with the Word of God and with sound doctrine. And if you actually live in accordance with the role that God has called you to, actually, it's going to lead to respect for the Word of God. Isn't that interesting? And if you don't do that, it's going to lead to mockery of the Word of God. Isn't that interesting? What do we have going on today in our culture, right? So this is so important, this importance of respecting the Word of God and respecting whatever role it is God has called us to at whatever season of life we happen to be in. If you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, I'm just going to share this story with you because it really illustrates how incredibly important it is to understand our role and to respect the Word of God, how really important this stuff is. For ourselves, it's really important. Now, we find the story of Uzziah, okay? Uzziah became king when he was 16 years old, teenager, you know? But I love this. He set himself to seek God. He set himself to seek God. Now, he did that in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. So Uzziah has got a great start. I mean, he's seeking God as a young man. He's pressing into God. He wants to know God. He's listening to his instructors. He's listening to the teachers, the men of God that God has placed in his life to instruct him. He's the king, but he understands his role. He needs instruction too. He needs to learn. And he's all about it. He's like, and he knows he's to serve the Lord. He's to fear him. And that means to respect God and to serve him and to live for him. And that's the way Uzziah is living. And there's this great revival that just starts to happen in Judah. They're in their strength. Judah is strengthened as he is seeking the Lord. Judah's becoming a strong and a mighty nation again. I mean, it has declined dramatically up to this point. It's been kind of like a downward spiral for a while now, but along comes Uzziah. He begins to seek the Lord, and Judah is beginning to grow strong again. In fact, he's winning. He's having military success all around him, all over the place. The Ammonites are now bringing tribute to him. You know, they're even hearing about him in Egypt. They're saying, you heard about Judah? Can you believe it? They're on the ascendancy. Those guys are strong. They got a strong king. And so good things are happening. I mean, wonderful, wonderful blessing coming into the kingdom of Judah because the king is serving the Lord. He's serving the Lord. But then, verse 16 of chapter 26, when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. See, what did he do? Is he was serving the Lord. He had God. God was using the guy powerfully. I mean, really, really powerfully. Really powerful stuff going on. But it started to go to his head. He forgot his role, didn't he? Forgot his role. You know why we know that? Because he goes into the temple to burn incense. What on earth are you doing, Uzziah? It's not his place to do that. That's the role of the priests alone. The consecrated high priest. He thinks he's so anointed, he can do it on his own. He'll get the blessing because God's used him so much. Why not? Right? He figures he can do it. He goes in there to get the blessing. He's moving. He figures, I'm the anointed one. You know, here I go, right? And he's stepping out of his proper role. Stepping out of the place that God has called him to. And he's trying to do the role of a priest. He's disobeying deliberately the word of God. Now, Azariah and 80 of the priests, bold, brave men, they go, this is absolute disobedience to the word of God. This is sacrilegious. This is horrible. They step in to stop him. They say, hey, Uzziah, what are you doing? Don't do this. It's the presence of God we're talking about. It's God's word you're violating. You are violating the word of God. You are going in direct disobedience to the word of God. What are you doing? Stop it. Get out of here. Knock it off. And look at what Uzziah's response is. Now, if he was wise, he would have said, oh my goodness, what am I doing? The word of God says, that's not my role. It's not my place. That's the place of the priests. It's the word of God, after all. I mean, we're talking about the maker of the universe here. You don't just go, I don't care. Well, God, you're just going to bless me anyways because you have so far. You know, you're like obligated to, right? Like somehow I have the power to manipulate God to do my will. Like really, Uzziah? I mean, really? Like you can somehow bend the rules and take on a different role that God hasn't designed you for or called you to. You can just kind of go across and disobey and do whatever, and God's going to still go, yeah, absolutely, you're my man, Uzziah. Really? And what does he do? He's thinking that. These guys are coming to him. They're risking their life. He is the king, after all. They're saying, knock it off. Don't do it. What are you doing? Stop it. He gets angry at them. He gets angry at them. That was his opportunity to repent when the word of God was brought to him. And he was showed, this is what you ought to be doing. And did he take the opportunity to repent? No, he didn't. He got angry instead. That was his reaction. Hint, when someone corrects you based on the scripture, don't get angry. If you get angry, it's probably a sign there's an issue going on in here. It's probably got pride on his name. That's probably the label, right? Is pride. Listen, you don't know better than God does. You really don't. God really does know what he's talking about. His word really is true, and he will back it up every time. He really will. And so we do not have a right or the luxury of holding the word of God lightly, saying, doesn't apply to me. You better believe it applies to you. Applies to all of us. So if someone comes to you and brings correction based on the word of God, we ought to listen to what they're saying. We really should say, you know what? Hadn't thought about that. Maybe you're onto something here. Let me take another look at that. You sure it's not different in the Greek? No, it is. Okay. Bro, you're right. I repent. I mean, that's the best thing to do, right? Just repent, you know? Now, unfortunately, he didn't. What happened? Because he didn't repent, because he didn't respond to the rebuke of the men of God that God had put in his life, because he tried to step out and get away with it and just figured. I mean, they even told him, they said, listen, God's not going to honor you for this. How on earth can God honor you for disobeying his word? How on earth can he do that? You actually expect him to honor you for disobeying his word? He goes, Azariah says, don't do it. He's not going to honor you. So what does God do? He strikes him with leprosy. He gets leprosy. Suddenly the priests go, you got leprosy all over you. He goes, oh my gosh, I'm out of here. All right. Then he listens to him and he leaves. But sadly, because he's leprous the rest of his life, he's sidelined. He's placed in a house. He's got to live in a house all by himself the rest of his days for a number of years. Now, I am so grateful for the new covenant. We have a better covenant. Thank God, right? We shouldn't take that lightly, though. Oh, I got the blood of Jesus. It'll cover me. I'll disobey God. After all, the blood of Jesus will cover. That's like really a bad approach to life, just saying. But what we do, thank God, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness through the blood of Christ, right? Thank you, Jesus, right? We can get back on track eventually, right? We've got a better covenant today. Thank you, Lord. He didn't. He was stuck. He was out there. And we'll stay out there too until we repent. I mean, he'll sideline us. He can find somebody else. Not a problem. Really not a problem. He can do that. And he did. He found Jotham, his son. Jotham was a good king. He did what his dad was supposed to do. And he remembered his proper role. He didn't go in and try to burn incense like his dad did. He didn't do that, didn't make that mistake. The scripture says he was a good king. And so he walked out what his dad should have been walking out for those remaining years. The Lord will do that. But what a warning. What a warning we have in the word of God about respecting his word and respecting our role. And Paul talks about our roles a lot in this book. We don't want to look down on those roles. I don't care if our culture looks down on some of these roles. I really don't. God is way smarter than I am or our culture, really. So it really doesn't matter. The best thing I can do is say, yes, sir, you're right. It's the best thing I can do. Simple as that. And so he's gonna look at that. Now, the other thing he talks about here is he talks about this issue of them being lazy gluttons, okay? Lazy gluttons, people who don't like to work and yet want everything given to them. That's basically what a lazy glutton is. Lazy, don't want to work, but want everything, right? We call that today an entitlement mentality, right? Do you think we got a problem with that in our nation? Just saying, right? It's a little bit, just a wee bit, right? Only interested in consuming, not in producing, right? Just gimme, 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 gimme. That's not enough. Give me some more. Hey, you're not going to give me some more? I'm mad about it. Give me some more. You know what I mean? That's the attitude, right? That's what's going on in our culture. Paul nails that thing head on. He says, listen, tell the people they are to be devoted to good works. Devoted to good works. Now, before he says that, he does say this. He prefaces his comment about good works on two occasions. Once with something very similar to what he's going to say here. I'm reading from Titus 3, 4 through 7. He says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So we're not saved by works by any means. We don't get God to love us more or like us more or be our friend or our buddy by doing good works or get to go to heaven one day because we were so amazing. I mean, that's not how it works, right? We're saved not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. We could never have done it. By the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, and we poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We had to get rescued. We couldn't rescue ourselves. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It is the grace of God that saves us. It is the grace of God that rescues us. But, and here's the point, look at what he says, and here it's in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, just to really highlight it. It's so clear here, it's unbelievable. He says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, we're not saved by our good works, but we are called to do them. That's the main reason we aren't taken from the planet when we get saved. That's the purpose for our life, is to do good works. But the key is here. Any unbeliever can do something good sometimes, right? Right? Anybody can do the right thing on occasion, right? They got a conscience. They've been made in the image of God. They can do something good sometimes. They do. But they're not the works prepared for them specifically by the hand of God. There's a call of God. There's a will of God for each one of us. And there's something really powerful that happens when we tap into his will for our life. And we recognize, as Paul did, that we're servants of God, that we're to serve him in our life. There's purpose for our life. There is really intense purpose for who we are to be and what we are to do. And it's really powerful. That is not legalism. Living a life of obedience to God's word, devoted to good works, should never be mistaken for legalism. There is a false grace message. It's prevalent. I even hear it on the radio sometimes. Just saying. But there's this false message, okay? And it goes kind of like this. Listen, God loves me no matter what. He saves me apart from good works. So it really doesn't matter how I live. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Okay, I'm just telling you, it's a lie right from the pit of hell. It totally matters how you live. That's why he saved you. Okay, one of the reasons. One of the reasons why he saved you, again, and didn't take you right away, is because he's called you to good works. He's actually created good works just for you. I mean, there are good works that Jerry McGrath has on assignment in her life. And Jerry is called to do those good works. I can't do them, but Jerry can. She's got the call in her life to do it. There's good works that Harry Harmer has to do, that God has called him to do, that I can't do. I don't have the grace to do what Harry's called to do. I got the grace to do what I'm called to do, but not what Harry's called to do. I mean, there's things that God has called each one of us. And so we've got a tremendous, and Paul is really saying that here. He's saying, guys, there is so much purpose to your life. There are so many good works and good things that God has destined for you to do. There are so many good things that he has called you to do, and so much good because of who he's called you to be and the way he's called you to live. I mean, the impact of your life, he says, be devoted to it, man. I mean, like, totally give yourself to God's agenda for your life. I mean, like, just totally throw it in all the way, you know. Reject the agenda of your surrounding culture. Don't buy into it. Don't listen to the commands of liars. Okay, don't pay attention to them. Okay, just like, you know, sideline that whole noisy chorus, you know? Just don't listen to that thing. Listen to the commands of God. Be devoted to the call of God in your life, to the good works that God has called you to do. They don't save you. You couldn't do them without the grace of God. Really. I mean, we can't, we'll never be able to boast. We'll never be able to boast about the good works we do. That's what he says. Paul says that. He says, it's not a result of works so that no one may boast. We can't, we can, only reason we can do the good things that God has called us to do is by the grace of God. That's it. That's it. It's by the grace of God. So we're saved by the grace of God, and we walk out the good works by the grace of God. It's the blood of Jesus always that keeps us in relationship with God. When we fail, what do? Do a bunch of good works so God will love us again and get back? No, that's nonsense, right? We confess our sins when we fail, right? And he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's always the blood of Jesus that brings us back into relationship with him and when we fall out of fellowship with him. I mean, I'm not saying we lose our salvation because we stumble someday. For goodness sake, don't believe that, all right? Thank God, right? I don't have to worry about if I die in a car accident and I didn't, you know, oh no, I sinned just before. Oh no, I'm, you know, it's, forget that, okay? Let's not live like that, all right? But we can fall out of fellowship with God at times. We really can because of sin. And the best thing we do is we repent. We don't say, okay, I'm going to do a bunch of good works. If I read my Bible, okay, tomorrow I'm going to read the 5 chapters instead of, you know, 1, you know? And if I read 5 the day after that, and if I do that for like 2 or 3 weeks in a row, maybe God will finally forgive me and I'll be back in his good grace. No, it's not the way it works, right? It's the blood of Christ. It's always the blood of Christ. It's always been the blood of Christ. Always will be the blood of Christ. And so, but Paul says, don't receive the grace of God in vain. We can receive it in vain. The grace of God is there to help us to say yes to him, and gives us the power and enables us so that we can say yes to him and no to the flesh, right? That's what the grace of God does. So again, we have a choice to make, but we wouldn't even have the option were it not for the grace of God. So we've got no grounds for boasting. We will never, never, ever be able to boast. So that's kind of the overall theme of the book. Let's just go back and tie this up. Let's go back to verse 5 of chapter 1, kind of tie this together. He says here in verse 5, he says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. He says, this is why you're there. You got to put some things in order, okay? It just, yeah, it's like the dust is hardly settling on this new work, and there's kind of a lot of chaos going on out there, a lot of mess, a lot of things got to get cleaned up here. Okay, what you got to do to put things in order? You need to appoint some elders, okay? You need to appoint some elders in every town, as I directed you. Every church needs some elders. Now, verse 6, he says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach, okay? And I'm not going to get into this in any great depth today, but I am going to say just a few things about it. If anyone is above reproach, being an elder is not a job. It's not a profession. And it's, he's saying, is there anybody out there that's living like this? Can you find somebody like this? They're above reproach means they don't have any of these glaring issues in their life. Like every time you're running across them, it's like, there goes that again, you know? But there's some of the things that he mentions here. It doesn't mean they're perfect. Right? And we'd all have to step down, right, Harry? But, I mean, doesn't mean that. But they're above reproach. The husband of one wife. They don't got several wives. That's important because there's a lot of polygamy in that day. He goes, that's not the order that God intended for marriage. It didn't mean for multiple wives. So make sure that what he's doing is he's saying, listen, find people and put them in a position of leadership in the church. Why? Who have these characteristics. Why? Because that's the way we want the whole church going. We want the whole church going in that direction. See, this is not just simply like a resume for elders. This is actually a resume for the church. It's a resume for the entire church. A healthy church should have tons of people that fulfill these qualities, should walk this stuff out. A healthy church should have lots of potential elders in their midst. Lots of them. Tons of them. Right? Should be there. These kinds of characteristics. He says, their children are believers that are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. Now, that is a really interesting statement. He says specifically, an overseer is God's steward. Okay, what's a steward? A steward is a manager, someone who's been put in charge of some certain issues, some certain things, and he needs to carry out his duties, hopefully well, right? It is required of stewards, 2 Corinthians 4:2, that they be found trustworthy. In other words, they're reliable. They're going to do what they're supposed to do. You can count on them to do what they're supposed to do. That's the people that you want to be in the leadership positions in the church. Now, specifically, he names several things here. He talks about their family. Their children are believers. They're not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. There is a parallel passage where he does talk about this same thing. If I can find it, what do I do with it? Basically, he talks about the children being well-behaved and not, he can keep them under control with all dignity. I'm quoting from 1 Timothy 3, right? There's a parallel passage in 1 Timothy 3. Keeps them under control with all dignity, okay? In that case, he doesn't even mention them being believers. In fact, there is a view that the word believer here, it's also the word faithful, okay? It may simply mean that the children are well-behaved, they do what's expected of them, they're not in chaos, okay? They have this certain degree of decorum about the way they're living their lives. They're not given to debauchery, they're not out involved, if they are teenagers, they're not involved in wild living, okay? And they aren't insubordinate. They show respect to their own parents and respect to other people in the church, really. They're not insubordinate. Because an overseer has to be God's steward, and this is the key. These people, they don't know they're going to be elders, right? They're just doing this. Why? In order to be elders? No. They're doing this because they understand they're stewards. They already get that they're stewards. See, why does Paul focus on the family? Because children are a gift from the Lord, the Bible says. They're given to us temporarily. And we're there to do what? To train them and help them grow up to be responsible adults, aren't we? Hopefully, they come to faith in Christ. We can't force them to get saved. Can't, okay? But we can pray for them. We can equip them. We can show them the way that they should go. We can fill them with the scripture. We can try to model following Christ with all of our heart. Ultimately, they'll be responsible before God with what they do with it, right? But that's what we try to do. And so if someone's going to be an elder, they better be doing this in their own home. They better understand that they're stewards of their own children, right? They're stewards of their relationship with their spouse, with their wife, right? Because a wife is a gift from the Lord, Scripture says. So they're stewards. They realize there's a certain responsibility they have to their spouse, right? I mean, one of those things is you only have one of them, right? You don't have multiple ones. You know? You work out that responsibility. And so there's this idea of stewardship. But also, they take stewardship over their own life. That's why they've got this kind of character going on in their life. They're dealing with issues in their own heart regularly. They realize that Jesus is Lord and that he's called them to manage their heart and surrender their heart to him, and to deal with the character issues in their life. He's saying those are the kinds of people we need to put in position of leadership because that's what we want to see going on in the whole church. And they're going to need to step in and sometimes put a stop to things that are out of order, that aren't looking like that. And so that's what's going on. That's the responsibility. And so really, Paul starts off this letter talking about he's a servant of God. he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He even says explicitly in other letters, he's a steward of what God has given him. And that's really what Titus is all about, good stewardship with this gospel we've got. This gospel that we've received, the grace of God that we have received. We're actually going to lay hold of that wonderful hope of eternal life we have, and we're going to walk it out. We're going to walk out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's really what that means. We're going, because it's God that's at work in us. I mean, we're talking about the God of the universe has saved us for good works which he planned in advance for us. I mean, he's rescued us out of darkness. He's brought us into the kingdom of light. We've got a responsibility to live differently. We really do. And we can now. We can live radically transformed lives because we have the grace of God flowing into our life. We don't want to receive it in vain. We don't want to just kind of give in to the cultural flow of things, especially today, right? More than ever, right? We don't want to just kind of go with the flow. We want to go, wait a second. God's got a calling on my life. He's got things for me to do. He's called me to steward my life, to steward my family, to steward my relationship with my wife, to steward my relationship with other people, and to steward my own heart. To say, Lord, am I really submitted to you here in this thing that's going on in my heart? Do I have this recurring issue in my heart? This recurring thing that keeps cropping up. God, I need your help to deal with this. Please help me deal with this, right? That's what the call of God is really on all of our lives, not just for the elders. This is for everybody. It's really for everybody. Father, we thank you for the calling that you have on our life. We're called to be rich in good works, Lord. We're called to live differently than those around us, than the present age we live in, than the corrupt, dying, decaying thing we call the United States. Lord, we love our nation, but Lord, we don't want to be like our nation. We want to be like you, Jesus. We're members, we're a chosen people. We're members of another nation. We're inheriting a kingdom which will never perish, never fade, never decay. Lord, we're so grateful for that reality. Lord, we just pray that the reality of your calling on our life to be your people in the midst of this wicked, perverse generation, that you would really get a hold of our hearts in a deep, deep, profound way, Lord, that it would affect our issues in our own heart, that we would start to say, Lord, yes, take care of that issue. I know that's a recurring problem in my life. Lord, I just invite you, just please teach me, show me, instruct me. I know I've been stubborn. I know I disobeyed your word here. I know that when this person rebuked me, I got mad at them. God, I know I got pride issues. Lord, just help me. Help me, Jesus. Lord, help us to just submit to that. Help us to take responsibility in our homes. Help us to take the time we need to work with our kids, to instruct them, but to also to correct them, to discipline them. They need it. They're good at being bad, and we don't need to teach them that, Lord. We need to teach them how to do the right thing. And Lord, we just pray you'd help us as parents and grandparents to sow into our kids and our grandkids, to be good stewards of the responsibilities that you've given us, the good works which you have called us to do on this planet because of the hope of eternal life we have, because of your grace flowing into our hearts and our lives. We're so grateful for such a high and holy calling. And Lord, we just commit ourselves to you afresh, and we do it in Jesus' name. Amen.